Open your Bibles once again to John chapter 14. Begin by reading the Word of God, proclaiming its message to our hearts. From verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And then Jesus said these very important words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We began last Lord's Day explaining three reasons you should believe and promote the doctrine of solus Christus. That is, the Latin phrase for salvation is found only in Jesus, and indeed fully and sufficiently in Jesus, so that Jesus needs no help from anyone to save. Last time we covered only reason number one that we should promote this, because the infallible scriptures clearly teach solus Christus. And we took time to explain this very text. You can get that CD or listen to it online. It gives a lot of the Bible teaching behind today's message. Although the verse is very clear, crystal clear, it shouldn't need much of an explanation, but we provide that and provided that last Lord's Day. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What part of that is difficult to understand? One of the great I am declarations in all the Gospel of John, one of the greatest treasures in all of the Bible, this very verse here. Last time we also took a look at some of the other scriptures that teach the same thing. 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." It's that simple. Or Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Aren't these clear? And it's as simple and clear, and yet we are being challenged in our day not to hold fast to this teaching. Another one we looked at, Ephesians 2:12. "Before coming to Christ, we had no hope and were without God in the world." That wouldn't be possible if there was hope in another way. And then the scripture reading we looked at, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it." Jesus' declaration in John 8:24, "Unless you believe I am He," that is the Messiah, "you will die in your sins." Not on another pathway to God, but you will die accountable and guilty for your sins and face the judgment of God. 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Couldn't be plainer. Here we don't even need to interpret it, we just read it. The Bible is God's statement to man about salvation. And God says there's only one way to him, and that is through his Son. Jesus is the only way. This is still review, because only Jesus accomplished salvation. If you want to ask, why is he the only way? We can hear that he is the only way, but why is he the only way? We gave the answer last time also, because only he is God in a human body. Only he is God in human flesh. Only he was born of a virgin free from human sin, passed down through the Father. Only he always did the will of God the Father. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, not Jesus. Only he died as a substitute sacrifice to pay the full penalty for your sins. Only he rose from the dead bodily and remained alive, showing God was pleased with his life. Only he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, which is the right hand of power in this universe. Only he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. Only Jesus. To deny Jesus is the only way, lacks understanding about who God is and what the Bible says. what the entire mission of Jesus is, what the whole heart of the message about Jesus is. For a church to hedge and fudge on that, to be cowards or to be confused about this, is to lose their bearing, to lose their anchor, to lose their way. We cannot do that. That was only the first reason we should support it. But that's a sufficient reason, isn't it? We could stop there, but let's move on. Two more reasons. They're not needed, really, these reasons, but they expand and explain the importance even more. Second reason, because our spiritual heritage entrusted us with Solus Christus. Our spiritual heritage entrusted us with this doctrine. I think many Christians today seem to have an aversion to old things. Have you noticed that? To historical events, to issues and debates and skirmishes in the past. What on earth do they have to do with our lives today? They seem to be so distant from us, irrelevant from us. Church history, who cares? We're past that. Let's move on. Yet the truth is that you and I live upon 20 centuries of faithful men and women who proclaimed the truth, some of them who suffered badly, even shed their blood to make sure that the right message was passed on to us, not just through Bible translation, but through Bible proclamation. Because many can have a Bible and not have it explained to them, and they don't come to faith. It's been passed down, a long line of godly men and women. They stood for Christ. We saw even the very earliest Christians were not called Christians. They were first called what? The Way. Why? Because they talked about all the time, this is the way to God. Solus Christus was in their fiber of their being. Now, historically, Protestants and Catholics debated this doctrine in the 16th century. And Solus Christus has been proclaimed by Protestants for 500 years. To put that in a little bit of perspective, that's more than twice the length of the birth of our country and how long our country has been here. 500 years we have a heritage in the Protestant church to proclaim this doctrine. It's a long history of proclamation. The main focus of Solus Christus back then was to articulate and defend Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and men. The Reformers pointed out that to teach that there's someone else helping Jesus to save sinners was clearly not to help Jesus, but to diminish Jesus. It was to diminish what Jesus had already accomplished. It was to doubt the work that he had done if he needed help. The Protestant Reformers understood this. They went right back to the Bible to show Jesus as the full and sufficient Savior, apart from any other mediator. No mediator in any way at all, just him. Why was this so necessary in their time? Well, unfortunately, through the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church collected and made into doctrines various unscriptural traditions. Slowly, it didn't happen quickly, they drifted from what the New Testament taught and from what the early church believed. These traditions effectively turned church leaders from mere pastors into priests, where their work involved becoming mediators between God and men. The popes and cardinals and bishops all joined in this priesthood and functioned as helping man get to Jesus so they could receive God's grace. Rome created a very complex logical system where people get to God through Jesus, but they have to get to Jesus through the church and through the ministry of the priesthood and the sacraments that the priests administered. Eventually, not right away, there came to be seven sacraments, and conducting those seven sacraments was the job of the priesthood. It was the visible way in which they denied the sole and sufficient saviorhood of Jesus, although some of them may not have even realized that. Participation, particularly in the sacrament of the Mass, is still needed today to stay rightly connected to the church and thus to God and Christ. The Mass claimed to sacrifice Christ all over again in a non-bloody manner, which again diminished the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Even with all of this provided to the church, many believers were not considered perfected at the time of death, and so they had to move on to endure the pains of purification and purgatory, to be purged from all of their sins, again showing how insufficient faith in Jesus was to deliver them. Also, through the years, the reverence for the martyrs who had given their life for Christ, that reverence grew. The common people were certain that the martyrs had made it into heaven, that their faith was genuine, and so they began to celebrate their birthdays and to remember them and pray to them. They felt closer to the martyrs than Jesus, for Jesus was way back there in history. And so when they had a need, they began to pray to them and said, "Pray for us and help us to get there." Christ got further and further and further removed so that a Catholic always knew he was there but didn't really feel close to Christ. Martin Luther struggled with this. He hated Christ at some point in time, for all he saw was someone demanding righteousness and not providing any for him. During the storm, this was before, of course, he was saved, when he feared for his life and lightning struck near him, he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And God led him from that to become a true saint, a believer in Christ. Jesus taught us when we pray, pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." We pray directly to who? To the Father. Jesus said there's only one name you need to use when you pray. That's mine. If you ask anything in my name, it will be given to you. No other name that was needed. You either believe that or you don't. If you don't, you start putting other names in there. Praying to the saints and asking them to pray for church people ascribed to the saints who were dead divine properties that only Jesus had. God alone knows the private thoughts of every person, and God alone can hear prayers on 7 continents, on 4 oceans simultaneously. Also, in Rome's thinking, there was the increased veneration of Mary through the centuries. Irenaeus in the 2nd century had contrasted Eve's disobedience with Mary's obedience, just as Paul had contrasted in Romans 5 Jesus' obedience with Adam's disobedience. That added a bit to Mary's qualifications. Then in 431 at the Council of Ephesus, the term Mother of God, Theotokos, was adopted as the official title for Mary. That title was given to her to support the doctrine that Jesus was actually God. It was not meant to elevate Mary, but over time, the title that was meant to honor Jesus was used to elevate Mary. She began to be thought of as co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix, since she was Jesus' mother. The teaching was that Christ gives grace, but his grace is not conferred on anyone without the consent and cooperation of Mary. And so the elevation of Mary continued as time passed, leading to the next logical step in their system, and they are very logical, the sinlessness of Mary, and then the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. It is even Mary's treasure of merit that can be drawn upon in their system of thinking to give merit to a person and shorten their stay in purgatory. In the book Evangelical Answers, it summarizes it this way: calling Mary mediatrix is just another Catholic-made obstacle in a long series of obstacles that prevent us from approaching God with confidence through his Son alone. Alone being the key word. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, written very recently by the Vatican website, it's on the Vatican website itself, under number 968, says this: in a holy singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. End quote. And number 969, they continue to affirm this: this motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. End quote. That, friend, so clearly and thoroughly and completely denies the full sufficiency of Jesus as the only Savior, Redeemer, Intercessor for our lives. In contradiction to Roman thinking, the Protestant Reformers taught what the Bible teaches. There's no mediator but Christ. There's no salvation but through Christ. And nothing else to help Christ is needed to say. Solus Christus. Jesus shares his role of Redeemer and Savior with no one because he's fully sufficient. He doesn't need it. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, Christ is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's no need for any other mediator. Adding to the perfect work of Christ is not adding. It is subtracting. Or it detracts from the excellent salvation provided, and it subtly denies its full sufficiency. The Reformers knew this. They faithfully stood for solus Christus, and they took that teaching and passed it on to the next generation, and passed it on to the next generation, until it lands in our laps today. We are not disconnected from all of that. It's our possession now. We must hold tenaciously to it. But many today, as I said, don't seem to connect to the past. They don't study it, they don't appreciate it, they don't hold fast to it, but we need to recognize our connection there. Now it is our privilege to fight for this doctrine. Are you ready? That brings us to the third reason that we should stand for this. Reason number three. Because the modern challenges to solus Christus are escalating. Why should we stand for this doctrine? Because the modern challenges to solus Christus are escalating. Of course, we still have Rome to deal with. They have not gone away. The power and influence of Rome is still the greatest of all in so-called Christendom. We live here in Mary's land, by the way. It was the only one of the 13 colonies that was Roman Catholic, and the influence of Catholicism here is very strong. It is tempting for evangelicals today to try to work with them and find common ground with them, especially as the attacks from the secular community increase against everyone that they lump together as Christian. Various very serious attempts have already been made to try to bring evangelical leaders, some very prominent leaders of very powerful organizations, together with Roman Catholics. This has been going on now for two decades in our land. Many of you know of evangelicals and Catholics together, but there was an evangelicals and Catholics together too, 1994 and 1997. More recently, there's the Manhattan Declaration, a call for Christian conscience. That was in 2009. And all of these are attempts to bring together evangelicalism and Catholicism as agreed upon. We're preaching the same gospel, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But Rome teaches a very different way of salvation than the Bible does. The evangelical signers of that document effectively denied solus Christus. They agreed with Rome that Rome taught the same thing that they taught. No matter how well-intentioned, they sold out. Until Rome repents, we cannot join hands with her. No matter the pressure upon us. We cannot cooperate in any ministry, whether it is opposing abortion or fighting for the family or whatever. They are not us. They don't preach the gospel. We don't work with them. We cannot cooperate in any ministry. That's what Paul meant when he said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Folks, they are unbelievers. What they believe is not the gospel. And so as the Bible teaches, they are unbelievers, unless, of course, they've believed contrary to their church's teaching. And I know there's some of them like that. So they are still here, and that is our concern. But our concern is deeper because the evangelical church sees some alarming trends. I want to start with a quote by Dr. MacArthur. He has a much broader knowledge of what's going on in the evangelical church. And he wrote this in the book After Darkness, Light. The truth of Christ alone, solus Christus, is the very heart of the gospel. Our spiritual ancestors grounded their faith in that. They based their teaching on it, and they filled their preaching with it. That is the evangelical heritage, he writes. But lately, the term evangelical has all but lost its historic meaning. The boundaries of evangelicalism are systematically being enlarged to be as inclusive as possible. Consequently, the evangelical movement as a whole no longer speaks with clarity about the exclusivity of Christ. A few well-known evangelical leaders have even begun to suggest that Jews, Roman Catholics, Hindus, Muslims, and devout people from other religions might be admitted to heaven after all, if they are sincere enough or good enough in following what they believe. Of course, that is just what Socinians, deists, universalists, and liberals have always believed. Socinians, excuse me, and what historic evangelicalism has always stood against. But now, in the name of postmodern tolerance, the camel of universalism has got its nose under the evangelical tent. Dr. R.C. Sproul adds his concern about the philosophical climate of our day in his table talks. He writes, "In our day, where pluralism reigns in the culture, there is as much satirical hostility to the idea of one God as there was in Nietzsche's satire. But today, that repugnance to monotheism is not a laughing matter. In the culture of pluralism, the chief virtue is toleration, which is the notion that all religious views are to be tolerated, all political views are to be tolerated. The only thing that cannot be tolerated is a claim to exclusivity. There is a built-in inherent antipathy towards all claims of exclusivity. To say that there's one God is repulsive to the pluralists. To say that one God has not revealed himself by a plurality of avatars in history is also repugnant. A single God with an only begotten son as a deity who adds insult to injury by claiming an exclusive son. There cannot be only one mediator between man and God. There must be many, according to pluralists today." Well, this is the climate in which we grow a church and in which we minister. Religious pluralism is pressing us in from every side. One of the areas of departure to Solus Christus in evangelicalism has been related to the issue of those who have never heard about Christ. They never got a chance to hear the gospel. The objection in many minds goes something like this: how can a gracious and a loving God send people to hell if they never had a chance to hear about Jesus? Surely for them there must be another way. In a day when man is viewed as basically good and searching for God and sincere in heart, this objection carries a lot of weight with people. One teaching that departs from Solus Christus has been called the wideness of God's mercy. The wideness of God's mercy. That sounds good, doesn't it? It teaches that people can be saved and make it to heaven even if they've never heard the name Jesus, just as long as they sincerely follow the religion they do have. This is the doctrine that became better known when Dr. Robert Schuller interviewed Dr. Billy Graham in his Hour of Power broadcast. You can listen to the sad interview online. In it, Dr. Graham said, "What God is doing today is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they're saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven," end quote. Dr. Billy Graham, the greatest evangelist of our generation. Dr. Schuller, who's not a saved man, believes a false gospel, said this next: "What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into a human heart and soul and life even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" End quote. Dr. Graham: "Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, have never heard of Jesus, but they've believed in their hearts that there is a God, and they tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived," end quote. Dr. Schuller: "This is fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy." Dr. Graham: "There is. There definitely is," end quote. Obviously, when someone as prominent as Dr. Billy Graham, you don't get a bigger name than that, has confusion about the doctrine of Solus Christus, that is going to confuse millions and millions of evangelical believers. You don't get a bigger name than his. Now, I need to add this. Fortunately, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association on their website has tried to clear up the confusion that that interview and a few other interviews have caused. And they have asserted again that Dr. Graham does indeed stand for Christ being the only way. But it doesn't seem to have cleared up all of the confusion. Along with this teaching of the wideness of God's mercy is the idea that some teach following the light of other religions, as they describe it, is actually and unknowingly following the light of Jesus. That would be nice, wouldn't it? That means that Buddha really is Christ, just in a lesser and less bright kind of way. Just his light was not as bright as Christ, but there was a light there. Joseph Smith, him too. Muhammad, him too. The problem with following the light of other religions is that their religions are not lights. The Bible calls them false. Beware of false prophets, Jesus warned, not lesser lights. Rather than God being pleased with people following other concepts of God, God made it clear that all of the other gods outside of him were false. In fact, when Israel got into the land, they were to break down and destroy every altar of every other god and smash them to pieces. Read Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why weren't the other nations praised for seeking the light that they had from other gods? The Greeks worshiped their gods, so did the Romans, so did the Egyptians, but none of them saved. None of them were a true light. Why would idolatry be condemned if it actually were another way? Maybe a windier way, but they would eventually get there. Listen, if others could be saved any other way, the best strategy for the Church of Jesus Christ is don't tell another person about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 1 that this gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks and Gentiles. In other words, God chose a message that was purposefully hard to believe so that only his elect would come to believe it. So we ought to just keep our mouths shut because it's only going to cause them to stumble. You see what this would do to evangelism if you think it through. Dr. Tony Evans has recently taught a doctrine, put it in a book of his, called transdispensationalism, which is the teaching that says people can be saved through general revelation, that means not the Bible, without even knowing the name of Jesus, just like those in the Old Testament who were saved in a different dispensation, but they just didn't happen to know the name Jesus. In his book, Totally Saved, which has a lot of good points in it, he writes this. So a person can be saved without, this is in an appendix in his book, in the first edition. So a person can be saved without knowing Jesus' name, but not without Jesus' provision for sin. In the case of a person who never hears the gospel and never knows the name of Jesus, but who responds to the light he has, see, God treats that person like an Old Testament saint, if you will, end quote. Now, in fairness, again, this appendix was removed in the future editions of the book, I think maybe in part because Moody Press was embarrassed by it. Dr. John MacArthur wrote in a question and said in a question and answer session, he was asked about this transdispensational teaching, and he said this, obviously, there is no biblical defense for that, and none is attempted in the book, none. There isn't even a verse to defend that. Furthermore, living up to natural human light apart from the revelation of the true and living God wouldn't save anybody in any dispensation, end quote. Now, if a good Bible teacher, and I mean that sincerely, like Tony Evans, clearly a brother in Christ, a brother in the Lord, can have confusion on this, obviously so many more can as well. I'm not quoting these people to you because I don't like them. It's because they've been so helpful in so many ways that I want you to understand the pressures in our situation. It is likely that a lot of this sentiment to find other ways to God is because people feel sorry for the heathen who have never heard and don't know any better. That's why we have a Bible to help us with our perspective on what's happening. It teaches us the truth. If we had time, we'd turn to Romans 1, and I encourage you to read and study that entire chapter. Verse 18 says that the unsaved are willingly ignorant of God, that they have suppressed the knowledge of God that God did make available to them, and they've turned away from the truth. That's why they're in darkness. That's why they're worshiping false gods. They're not innocent. We learn in Romans 1 that the peoples of this world are already under condemnation, not because they've not heard about Jesus, but because they rebelled against the knowledge that God made available to them. They are not innocent, Paul says, but guilty. In fact, that's Paul's whole point. Everyone who hasn't heard the gospel is guilty, and those Jews who had the scriptures and didn't obey it and listen to it, they're guilty also. The entire world is guilty before God. There are no innocent people. Poor innocent heathen, doesn't exist in the teaching of the Bible. Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Romans 3:9. All the world's mouth is closed before God, meaning they have nothing to say in their defense. They're all accountable to God. Romans 3:19. No one lives up to the light that's been given to them in God's nature. Let us be reminded of Romans 3:10 through 12. There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There's not even one. So whoever Billy Graham met was not one of the ones. Romans 2:11 says, all who sin without the law, that's you could translate that as all who sin without the scriptures, will perish without the law. Those who have not heard still sin and they still perish. They desperately, desperately need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. People in the Old Testament, like the Ninevites, were not saved by following their own gods. God had to take a prophet from Israel named Jonah and send him to the faraway land so they would hear of the true God and repent and be saved. Only the God of Israel saved people in the Old Testament. Rahab was not saved by sincerely following her Canaanite deities, but by believing in the promises given to the nation of Israel and proving it with her actions. The fact that pagans worship some gods all around the world does not mean they're searching for God. In fact, the Bible says it's evidence that they know there is a God and they don't fear the true God, they don't give thanks to the true God, and they don't know the true God, and that is why there are other religions. Their religions are the very evidence that God will use against them that they have perverted the worship of the true God. Exactly the opposite of the sentiment today. Again, to put it bluntly, there are no innocent men in some faraway jungle. All have sinned, all are under the wrath of God. This is the Word of God. The pressure to abandon salvation in Christ alone today comes not only from evangelical leaders who are confused or who are cowards. It comes from society too. And time does not allow me to develop this fully, but I want to mention a few. Joel Osteen. Notice I didn't put him in the category of Christian. Pastor of the largest church in the United States of America by far. A man who influences millions of people here in the United States. Affirmed on Fox News that a Mormon is a true Christian, is going to heaven, and he would not quibble with the little details of theology. He'd leave that for God to judge. He said in an interview that he spent time in India with his father, who evidently was a good preacher, and he thinks the Indians who don't know God in the Christian sense still love God, though he said he didn't really understand their religion that well. He said they seemed sincere. He says he believes in Christ, and that is all that he needs to be sure. He told Larry King he would not judge whether Jews or atheists or whoever would make it into heaven. He said he believed in John 14:6. That was interesting to me. But he wouldn't affirm that when it says no one comes to the Father except through me, he wouldn't make that judgment that others wouldn't make it. Certainly we have to be careful about judging other people's hearts. But we can affirm solus Christus and make the obvious deductions from that truth, as even Larry King figured out. The interesting thing is that man has more discernment than some of the Christians that come on his show. It sounded very incongruous to him that he would believe John 14:6 and not follow through with the belief. The sad thing about it is, even a man with so little understanding of good doctrine like Benny Hinn was actually angry at Joel Osteen in this interview and called him out for it. He called him a coward for not saying Jesus was the only way. He was pacing back and forth in the only way Benny Hinn can do, and he said, I wanted to jump through the television set and strangle him. I was so angry at him. And then he turned and he pointed at the cross and he said, and for a man with very poor doctrine, pretty amazing, who else do you think hung on that cross besides Jesus? And he was right. I'm not trying to get you to follow Benny Hinn. Oprah Winfrey, hardly an evangelical leader, but influences more Christians than any preacher probably in this land. Think about that. Strongly objects to the teaching that Jesus is the only way to God. In one interview, she asked Joel Osteen, "Okay, here's the big question. Are there many paths to get to the one God?" Osteen responded, "Well, I believe, Oprah, that..." I can't talk like him. "I believe, Oprah, that there... I believe that Jesus is the way to the one God, but there are many paths to Jesus." That's interesting. You know, you don't know how Jesus would reveal himself to somebody. Oprah Winfrey, in another program, emphatically stated, "There couldn't possibly be only one way to God." What about those who had never heard? Neither do our politicians affirm solus Christus. If you're looking to Mitt Romney as a savior, he already believes there's another way. He's a Mormon. A Chicago Sun-Times columnist, Kathleen Falsani, I think is how you say her name, interviewed Barack Obama in March of 2004 for her book, The God Factor: Inside the Spiritual Lives of Public People. This was when he was running for U.S. Senate in Illinois. Obama said, "I'm rooted in the Christian tradition." But then he went on and was quoted, "I believe there are many paths to the same place. And that is a belief that there is a higher power, a belief that we are connected as a people," end quote. And then in 2008, he said, "Jesus is the only way of salvation for me," which is a subtle way to seem to affirm solus Christus while denying he is the only way, period. For all you Republicans out there, Ronald Reagan denied solus Christus as the, you know, Christ being the only way when he pronounced in 1986 that all the members in the shuttle Challenger, when it exploded, Buddhists and other people like that, all went into the hands of the Heavenly Father safely. George Bush said, quote, "We all worship the same God, but we have different ways of getting to the same God." He was talking about Muslims and other people like that. He added this caveat, however, "I don't get to decide who goes to heaven, the Almighty does," end quote. That was the one good thing he said in that interview. There are more and more pressures coming from journalists, politicians, unbelievers, compromising Christians, confused Christians, who I know may mean well, but they're confused. I just share all of this with you so you will understand better. This is not the time for our church to be quiet about a doctrine like solus Christus. Amen? This is the time to take doctrines like that and put them front and center and make sure everybody knows we believe that and we're willing to suffer the consequences for you knowing that we believe that. And I hope you all don't leave me alone up here when I'm saying that. It's easy to be bold when you're preaching to people who love the truth. This is about our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said that in every age, there's going to be an attack by Satan in some direction. He doesn't always attack in the same spot. But where the battle rages, he said, it's at that point the loyalty of the soldier is determined. What good is it if you're defending this doctrine and this doctrine over here, but he's sending the enemy through our ranks right there and you're not willing to stop the bleeding, get in there and fight at that spot? There's no room for compromise here at all. Some of you wonder sometimes, would we support such and such a parachurch organization? Can we promote their materials? I look for not always what they have in their doctrinal statement. Listen to me on this. Not what they write in their doctrinal statement, but what they don't write in their doctrinal statement. Do you hear me? It is so easy to say, "I believe that salvation is in Jesus by faith and grace." Every Mormon and Catholic in the world will affirm that statement. It's when you put the alones in there that you have the true teaching of Scripture and a true understanding of that, and then you're loyal to the Bible. It is that word alone they hate. It is that word alone that makes you a target. Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory." Think about that day. And the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Society may call our message intolerant, They will probably call it arrogant. Only our way is the right way is what they hear. But we did not say that. We didn't say our way is the right way. We said that Jesus said his way is the right way. And we are his ambassadors, and we speak for him. When Jesus comes back, the book of Revelation says he's going to have a title on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Get out of his way. I would say the only arrogance is in those who deny the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords his rightful place. I'd say to not believe solus Christus is arrogance. I'd say anyone who doesn't believe that doctrine is arrogant and is sinning. The only intolerance is in their demanding that we stop being ambassadors for Christ, in parroting what he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Here's what I would advise you. Tell people who think you are intolerant that Jesus being the only way was not your idea. And that if they are humble, they would submit to his lordship too and not deny his right to say those words. Many think it is uncharitable to say anything that would condemn others, yet they would lie to them and comfort them in a lie that there are many paths to God to help them in the end get destroyed, and they call that charitable and loving. And they would quickly condemn those they don't like with more vehemence than we do. Hypocrites. We don't even condemn them. We warn them of the condemnation that's already on them. They're already condemned because they've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. No matter what their background, we continue to pray for them and we hold out hope for them. That any, no matter their background, can escape the eternal fire still. If you're alive and you're hearing this message and you're a Jew or a Muslim or a Wiccan witch or an atheist or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Jainist or a Taoist or a Shintoist or pluralist or postmodern, a cultist, it doesn't matter. The offer of salvation is for you. All you need to do is repent, turn away from what it is you currently believe, and put your full confidence in Jesus Christ. To borrow Paul's words, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God through Christ. There is provided us a hatch, an opening, an escape, an ark of safety. Come to Christ, receive full pardon for everything wrong you've ever done. What an offer. Don't sit there and argue about how small the gate is. Be humble, get down on your knees, and crawl under the gate and find safety. You can do that today. Jesus said he'd save everyone that comes to him. It was the will of the Father that everyone that comes to him he saves, and he throws none of them out. He will save all who come to him, and he will save none who don't. So let us say it again. Jesus is the only way to God. It is not Mary who came down from heaven to save us. It is not Moses or Abraham who lived a sinless life. It is not Reverend Moon who died on a cross to save us. It is not Muhammad who rose from the dead to defeat death. It is not Buddha who is God in human flesh. It is not Joseph Smith who sits at the right hand of God interceding for you. It is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and salvation is by him and through him only. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, we see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given to him to judge. Since in him all kinds of blessings are treasured up, let us draw a full supply from him and none from any other quarter. And I close with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as only he can say. You must understand that there is only one door to salvation, and that is Christ. There is one way, and that is Christ. One truth, and that is Christ. One life, and that is Christ. Salvation lies in Jesus only. It does not lie in you, in your doings, on your feelings, or your knowings, or your resolutions in him. All life and light for the sons of men are stored up by the mercy of God the Father. This may be one reason why you have not found the light, because you have sought it in the wrong place. Though the Lord has placed it on record in his word in the plainest language that, quote, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, Romans 9:16. Yet most men in their hearts imagine that everlasting life is tied to duties and earned by service. You must abandon such vainglorious notions. You must come before God as a humble petitioner, pleading the promises of mercy, abhorring all idea of merit, confessing that if the Lord condemns you, he has a right to do it. And if he saves you, it will be an act of pure, gratuitous mercy, a deed of sovereign grace. Oh, too many of you hold your heads too high to enter the lowly gate of light. You must stoop. On the bended knee is the penitent's true place. God be merciful to me, a sinner, is the penitent's true place. If God should condemn you, you could never complain of injustice, for you could not accuse the Lord, for you have no right to be heard. He could righteously withhold an answer of peace if he so willed. Confess that you are an undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner. And begin to pray as you have never prayed before. Cry out of the depth of self-abasement if you want to be heard. Come as a beggar, not as a creditor. Come to crave, not to demand. Use only this argument: Lord, hear me, for you are gracious, and Jesus died. I cry to you as a condemned criminal who seeks pardon. Deliver me from going down into the pit, that I may praise your name. Father, we thank you for saving our souls. We have nothing to plead but the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf, and the wondrous kindness of a heart of mercy, where there is a great wideness of your mercy to save anyone who's willing to come. And we pray for those who hear that they would be willing and not proud. They would not make coming to your Son more complicated than that. Take my life, Jesus. Do with it as you will. We pray they would say that and be saved this very day, and help our church stand firm through the decades on this doctrine. Amen.